Presence Ministries International presents Jesus and Paul, Part 3, with Max and Doug King, recorded live during the Transmillennial National Conference, June 11-14, 2003. We take you now to Colorado Springs, where the program is just now beginning.
What we're going to do today is focus on charts number 5 and 6, 5 mostly, and have a summary and wrap up more or less on number 6. This deals with what I believe one of the most important themes in the New Testament, and perhaps one of the most hotly debated themes in scholarship, in all of the writings that I have tried to survey over the past 30 years. I think the key point in misunderstanding so many things about the kingdom of God and about the fulfillment of Israel's promises and Israel's restoration that encompasses the whole creation, as Romans chapter 8 makes it very clear, really is flowing out of misunderstandings of the righteousness of God by faith. Now, you may not agree with what Doug and I will be saying about this today, and that's okay. That doesn't mean I'm wrong, or that I am right. So we all, what we want you to do is just think with us for a few minutes as we go through, as briefly as we can, a subject that should have weeks and weeks of discussion. So let us begin with this observation, that there is a specific connection between the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. In fact, if you're going to properly define the essence of the kingdom of God, you're going to have to deal very extensively with the righteousness of God, because the righteousness of God is a power, action of God. And the reign of God, of course, is power. You understand that, I'm sure. That isn't hard to pick up on. And it is the kingdom of God, the reign of God, and his place through Jesus Christ and the works of God in Jesus, that fulfills the righteousness that stands at the very heart of the Abrahamic promises, that what is to be inclusive, not just of Israel, but all nations, blessings all nations. And so let us look at the righteousness of God by faith, make a few observations about the meaning of it, and see how that it is correlated with the kingdom of God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, "Seek you first the kingdom of God," and what's the connection? "And the righteousness, and his righteousness," and all these other things will fall into place. So I'm hoping if we get through the king of the righteousness of God in connection with the kingdom of God, every other question is going to be answered and fall into place. Of course, he was talking about their needs would be taken care of, and I'm a firm believer in that as well. And of course, Paul says the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But his focus was on righteousness. Paul didn't mention kingdom of God per se very many times. I think about 17 times or 19 times. But he said a lot about righteousness, about 64 times it is mentioned specifically. Whereas Jesus, in Matthew alone, mentioned the kingdom of God 117 times, or rather 51 times in a total of 117 in the recordings of his sayings. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus had a concept and Paul had a concept and they don't come together. So we're going to see how they do fit together. Let us begin with the meaning of the righteousness of God, and particularly the righteousness of God by faith. As I said, this has been a very widely debated issue. I have enjoyed reading some of the recent writers of great skill and wisdom and depth in commentaries, particularly on the Book of Romans, where my focus is now. And some of these commentaries are 800 pages. I would never think of writing a book at 800 pages. But it is so thought-provoking, and there is still a disunity among scholarship, both in the Catholic exegesis of Scripture as well as the Protestant exegesis of Scripture. Now, I want to begin with one of the main questions. Is the righteousness of God, a subjective genitive, or is it an objective genitive? Now, let me explain to you my objective. Is the God that he imparts to us? In other words, let's use an illustration. May not be a true one. I'm a good God. And so I'm going to impart that to you. If you believe in me, I'll just transfer that to you. Now, is that what we mean by the righteousness of God that is imputed to man? That God gives some of his essence to man? Now, I'm not saying that we don't come into the image of God. I'm talking about the righteousness of God that is imputed in Old Testament Scripture and now in its consummation in New Testament Scripture. Or is it an objective genitive, meaning a gift that is bestowed of God by something that God does, by the power of God? And would that possibly involve the greatest gift that Paul speaks about, which would be his son, Jesus Christ, and what God does through Jesus Christ? Does righteousness come through that avenue? So that is the dispute that has been going on for quite some time. And now we'll drop down to that which is connected with it, and that is the dispute between Catholic and Protestant exegesis revolving around the meaning of the verb justify. Catholics agree that justify in Paul means to declare righteous or to impute righteous or to count righteous. But to be effectual, it must include, now get this, imputed righteousness in the Catholic exegesis of Paul. Yes, it is imputed righteousness, but it must include moral transformation. The Council of Trent, which was active in 1545 through 63, in their condemning the Reformation, says this of justification, that it is not the remission of sins merely, but also sanctification and renewal of the inward man. You know, I couldn't agree with that. I disagree with that, I mean. But now let's go on before I say something why I can't agree with their application of it. Whereas in the Protestant view of justification by faith only, there is nothing in being justified or counted righteous that suggests or indicates the need for something more to be added. In other words, moral sanctification, while it is important, is not to be fused or confused with righteousness by faith only. Now, what's the problem? The whole problem is in their understanding of the sections in Romans that we'll go through briefly in a minute, that they see as moral sanctification. Now, of course, morals are the byproduct of the sanctification that I'm going to present as my understanding of Paul in the book of Romans. So the problem we both use is the failure to grasp the meaning and Paul's usage of sanctification. Now let's divide Romans into two sections right now, very briefly. You may disagree with this division. But in Romans chapters 3, 4, 5, up to the end of verse 11 of chapter 5, we have Paul discussing imputed righteousness. After talking about chapters 4 and 5, and using, or 3 and 4, and using Abraham as one to whom God handed righteous in the faith that Abraham had in the promise of God that involved the action of God and the power of God, Paul begins 5:1 by saying, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God, and we hope in the glory of God. There's still a hope there, wasn't there? We hope in the glory of God. But we have peace with God. Now, that justification by faith is rooted in what he says in Romans 6, 3 and 4. Don't miss this. But what it says in Romans 6, 3 and 4 is starting to move now in the direction of a fulfilled righteousness. You mean justification by faith in Romans 5:1 is not fulfilled? If you believe the Spirit, you will have to not do that. Paul said in Galatians 5:5, for we through the Spirit do wait for the whole righteousness by faith. And if you make justification by faith the fulfillment of the hope of righteousness by faith, you have Paul in a bind. And I hesitate to do that to him. I'd rather think that I'm the guy that is having a problem. Okay. Now, the problem in both views is...
Can I say one thing here?
Oh, excuse me, I forgot. No, you.
I just wanted to pick someone at random out of the audience to stand up and just summarize for us what you're saying.
Now, look, I'm the regular guy.
Some of this is going to be confusing at this point. Don't tune out. But continue to follow through what Dad is saying about the consummated righteousness that God is bringing. That's really what we're talking about in the debate over how that righteousness comes, and a lot of this is going to become more clear as we go through this discussion. And I say that for the layperson and all of us, okay? Are you where I am, or you're saying, oh boy, this is, I'm trying to follow you, I'm trying to get my arms around it? Okay. All right, so as we continue to go along with these points, it helped me as I heard the rest of this. Preparation of these notes, this was a place that I just wanted to interject. As we go along and you see this being consummated and what Paul is saying, I believe you're going to see a lot more clarity. Some of you here already know exactly what he's saying. So, let's continue on with what you're saying here, Dad, about the sanctification and being made righteous.
I wish I was in that group that knew what I... Let me be, without documenting this, let me, for the sake of argument, divide righteousness in Paul's teaching in Romans in two sections. In Romans chapter 3, 4, 5, through the end of verse 11, he is focused on imputed righteousness. And using Abraham as an example, of course, and we'll have something to say about that righteousness. Now, and beginning with verse 12 in Romans 5, therefore, and that has trouble commentators, why Paul goes in the direction he does at verse 12.
If we're already righteous, what else is there?
Yeah, right. Okay. In Romans 5, 12 through chapter 8, verse 39, to the end of chapter 8, we have the concept of being made righteous. See? And we're being made righteous not by means of individual personal moral sanctification, which was the issue between the Catholic and the Protestant exegesis to this very day. And we've picked up on that debate and given our own concept, you know, and have had a lot of arguments among us. Anyway, Paul is talking about made righteous by means of eschatological sanctification, which was a transforming action of God in Jesus to that imparted Holy Spirit that was guiding Paul and others in the teaching of this transformation that was taking place. Thus, we have imputed righteousness versus transformative righteousness, and you don't have the fulfillment of the hope of righteousness by faith until you bring those two categories together. And this is why we have... What happened to our chart?
Can we get the chart 5?
Yes.
5?
This is why we have an interim period, a transforming period that we've been focused on, and we're over there on the right-hand side where Paul is talking about the righteousness of God by faith. And the already in Romans chapters 3 and 4 counted righteous, Romans 5, 1, where Paul confirms that. Then we have the not yet, which in Galatians 5:5 is clearly stated by Paul, for we through the Spirit, the eschatological Spirit, the transforming Spirit of God's power, we through the Spirit do wait, eagerly wait, for the hope of righteousness by faith. I'm asking the question, could that hope of righteousness by faith that extends beyond imputed or justification by faith that is still not completed, Could that hope of righteousness point to the fulfillment of the hope of Israel? A hope that was rooted in the promise of Abraham finds its fulfillment in Israel's righteousness that Peter says, nevertheless, we according to his promise. And Peter's second epistle was the ones who were the mockers were saying, look, since the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, fell asleep, there's not going to be any change. We're going to be in the same heaven and earth, the same covenantal realm that we've always been in. And Peter says, Isaiah 65 says there's a new heaven and earth promised to Israel with a new Jerusalem and all of this. And in that, there is going to be the fulfillment of the coming in of everlasting life, righteousness of Daniel chapter 9:24. Therefore, we're talking about transformation, that not only where we are counted righteous, but we become righteous. We are made righteous. Is that clear? And if not, Doug will make it clear to you.
Let me say it this way. You tell me if I'm correct or not. We all understand the concept of already but not yet. For example, if I were to talk to you about salvation, I could point to a number of scriptures where the writers will talk about being saved in Christ and we receive it. And yet, I could go to someone like Peter who will say that we are waiting for the salvation that's ready to appear. Well, then let's debate. I'll take the passages and say I'm saved. I'm already saved, and I'll point to all those passages where it's obviously already there.
Yes.
Imputed. Okay? But I'm being made saved. That salvation was not consummated. It was there, but it was not consummated. Okay? This is a work of God that's not complete, and you can't camp on either ground, or you're going to miss the point. And so the same is true with righteousness, if I understand that. Romans 3 and 4, and all the way up through 5, is talking about the already imputed righteousness that they are enjoying. But it was not the consummated righteousness of God. God was still not finished, and the consummation of that was going to depend on His power and His action. Does that make sense?
That's very good. The imputed righteousness has a basis. We'll get to that in just a minute. If you don't understand how that was imputed or why it was, we'll have to see that. And the thing that caused the righteousness to be imputed is the very event that became the power and the action of transformation. And so we're going to come to that in just a minute. Now let me say this before passing, that this transformative action of God is also a gift. It wasn't the work of those early believers. They were led by the Spirit. You see that point? It's the gift of God as much as the imputed righteousness was the gift of God. It all ties in together as the gift of God through Jesus Christ and through the act of God in Jesus. I see the righteousness of God by faith rooted in the power of God first, and secondly, rooted in the covenant faithfulness of God when He fulfills that covenant with Abraham that embraces all nations. Now, let me make this this application. You all understand how Paul used the 40-year wilderness period in 1 Corinthians 10? So he's in that period. They're going through a transition. Let me ask you this question. Was Israel fully sanctified when they got across the Red Sea? Absolutely not. But it was a great event. Didn't they sing and rejoice that day? But they had to go through the wilderness and enter into the land where they were sanctified to God. They were sanctified to God in the land of Canaan and not until they got there. Now, you see, the problem with Luther was he interpreted Paul outside of the eschatological context of Paul because he was facing an entirely different kind of a situation, the works of Romanism. And thus he missed the meaning of Paul and came to the conclusion that justification by faith alone made no room for sanctification, which the two opposing parties interpreted as moral sanctification under the action of the power of man rather than eschatological sanctification under the action of the power of God in Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Is that clear to you? Now, when you read Romans like that, you are going to understand Paul a lot more clearly. And I hope if I ever get the book done, you'll understand my book a little bit better. That's where we're going to be heading. Now, let's turn to Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 15.
We're going to have to skip Matthew 3. Look at the text. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness.
Okay, here's why Jesus was baptized, to fulfill all righteousness. Now, before going into what that really means, what it's tied to, let's focus on this question. Was there righteousness before the coming of Jesus? Absolutely. The Old Testament is full of this. But was it a fulfilled righteousness? Absolutely not. Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness. Was there righteousness in the law? Absolutely. Paul said, as concerning the law, blameless. As touching the law, I was blameless. Let's get the whole thing. As touching the righteousness of the law, I was blameless. You know what said of John the Baptist's father and mother? They were both righteous before God, keeping, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, of the law, blameless. Don't tell me that the Jews could not keep the law blamelessly in the Old Testament, because Paul refutes that. But that righteousness of the law was provisional and promissory and would be fulfilled by Jesus, and the problem of Israel was trying to get more out of the law than it was designed to produce. And that was the righteousness that gives the life of the promise that God made to Abraham. And in Galatians 3, Paul correlates righteousness and life. For if a law had been given that could have been given that could have given life, verily righteousness would have been by the law. See the coordination of the two? It could not give life, but it still gave life provisionally so. And it still gave righteousness provisionally so. And when Paul said, I was blameless as far as the law is concerned, he was one who kept the law, not perfectly. That's what the Day of Atonement was about. He didn't willfully reject the law, and God gave them mercy. There was mercy in the Old Testament, and there was also faith. But they perverted the faith, or they twisted it and turned it around, and they began to plant their faith in the law rather than in the end design of the law, and they missed the coming of faith, which is Jesus Christ. And when Paul missed that, and they began to preach Jesus as the answer of the righteousness of God, what did Paul do? He grabbed that law and said, not so. I'm going to get righteousness through the law. And in doing that, he became the chief of sinners. In what way? When he tried to get the righteousness that was promised to Abraham through the law, after the end of the law had come in Jesus, that is, the goal of the law had been reached in Jesus, in his rejection of Jesus, he became a total transgressor of the law of Moses, in an absolute sense. He transgressed the whole law because he rejected the end goal or design of it. And thus, you can harmonize Paul then, when he said, I kept the law blamelessly, and then turns around and said, I was found chief of all sinners. He was talking after Jesus came and he rejected it. You see where we're going on fulfilling all righteousness? Now, why was Jesus baptized too? Why? Now that's the question. And that might give you an understanding of baptism you haven't had before. Might be a troubling one, actually. Why was Jesus baptized? Well, when Andrew and John, or James and John came to Jesus, I believe that is Mark, Mark 10, if you want to turn your Bible to Mark 10, I think this is very important, in Jesus fulfilling all righteousness. So in Mark chapter 10, I'll read here because I didn't realize that Tim had one of those perverted translations, but I have an inspired New King James translation.
I like the Reader's Digest.
Verse 35 of Mark 10. Then James and John the son to him, saying, Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. That's a good way to approach Jesus. And he said to them, what do you want me to do? To him, grant that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking for. And they didn't, because their concept of the kingdom was still kind of earthly oriented. And so he said unto them, are you able to drink the cup that I drink, and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Now we can see the relation of the cup to the cross, but don't keep the baptism of Jesus out of that, because his baptism is connected to the cross, because that is the event. That is the event by which all righteousness is going to be fulfilled. And that's why he said to John, suffer it to be so. And from that day on, Jesus began to put his focus in going to Jerusalem just briefly, time after time, informing his disciples, hey, the Son of Man must go there, suffer and die, and to rise again. Now, let's make application of this. If you don't believe that the baptism of Jesus was connected with his cross, and as a result of that, all baptism in post-cross time in that interim period was also grounded in the cross. Maybe not just many of us who are baptized into Jesus Christ and baptized into his death. You see, after the pattern of his baptism, because this is participation and unity theology in Paul. Participation in the death and the dying of rising of Jesus, which had a unity design of Jew and Gentile, when consummated, would be the coming of the new world that encompasses all creation. Romans chapter 8, verses 19, 20, 21. The whole creation waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's going a little bit ahead, so let's go back and get the proof that the baptism of Jesus is rooted in his death and resurrection. In Romans chapter 5, now let's go to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as through one man's offense, that's Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift to all men came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Now Paul's turning to fulfill the imputed righteousness through a transformative process of the death and the resurrection of Jesus that leads to a consummation where they are in this new world wherein dwells righteousness, made righteous. I want to ask you this question for you to think of. How many was affected and died under the power of separation from God in Adam because of his one offense? How many?
All.
How many?
All.
Now let's see the contrast parallel. Here, let's read the next part. Even so, through one man's righteous act, that's his death and resurrection, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to how many? I didn't hear that as loud.
Oh, yes.
Now, let me make a remark here. Don't any one of you dare leave this assembly today and say Max is teaching universal salvation in an absolute sense. I didn't say this. I read to you what Paul said. Now, if you have to qualify it, you do it in the way you do, you must do it. In the Old Testament, the Jews believed that all Israel would be saved, and that's what Paul was using in Romans 11:25. We didn't get that the first morning, but I want to read it to you now, as he's talking about the unity of Jesus and Paul in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 44, verses 21 and 22, God said, Israel, you are my servant. And he had Jesus in mind because only Jesus could become the servant that Israel needed, representing all of Israel. I have warned you, you are my servant, Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out, like a thick cloud, your transgressions, and like a cloud, your sins. I have blotted them out. And that's a prophecy of Romans 11 that Paul confirms that God, when I shall take away their sins, Now notice the words, I have blotted them out. And here in Acts 3 it says, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when? When the times of refreshing come from the presence of God. And he sends Jesus, the one that was foreordained for you. Isn't that powerful? Now I'm not going to go any further. I'm just going to take the Old Testament prophecy and Paul's affirmation of it. And then you have many and many in Romans 5 are parallel, and the first many is all inclusive. I presume the second would be two. Then you go to 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam all died, you don't have many there, you have all. Even so, all shall be made alive in Christ. That's Paul's teaching, and the context we'll get to in just a minute. Then you go to Romans 11, after he concludes that all Israel will be saved, he says God has concluded all under sin, that he might have mercy upon all. Now the troubling theology most of us have been raised in, and Cyril Hatton perhaps, is how are we going to qualify this? And you know the Jewish rabbis, the ancient ones, had the same problem with this prophecy, and they even taught, some of the intertestamental writers said, all Israel will be saved. But, you know, they had a small catalog of sins that they listed and said, now these are exceptions. In other words, God's grace does have limitations. That's what they were saying. Now, I don't know the answer to all of this, but from what I said in last year's conference, I have been represented as teaching universal salvation, and I don't like to take credit for anything that I read out of the Bible without making any further comments on it. Now, when you hear me make further comments, and I can't document that, then you can represent me. Right now, I'm just telling you what Paul had to say.
No, I thought you read what Paul had to say very well. And I would not like
you
to
see,
reflect any further.
This is the part of the righteousness of God, the victory of God. God's all in all when all is concluded. He's all in all. That doesn't mean everybody has their act put together, but God's all in all. And that is a concept that, well, that is not the $64 question. It's a $64 million question. And theologians aren't willing to touch this with a 64 million foot pole. You read some of the modern ones and how they do say all those are going to be saved in, but sounds like they are. But that goes against the righteousness of God by faith. Now I'm asking another question. Are we talking about an eschatological action of God within a specific period of time to bring about the restoration of something that doesn't have to be dealt with generation after generation? Or are we misreading Paul? And when the righteousness of God by faith had its proper action and the first creature who participated in the dying and rising of Jesus with tremendous suffering, drinking the same cup that he drank of, and especially Paul, and Paul had to keep the Gentiles reminded, listen, you can't camp on the Holy Spirit and say you're already in the land of Canaan. The Holy Spirit is in your midst to lead you through this transformation. And so don't you wipe out Israel saying they've missed the boat. Because your role is to suffer in their behalf. Would you say that?
Absolutely, and I think we'll get to some of those passages.
You know, I believe maybe we ought to go there right now.
Perfect segue, isn't it?
Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 29. How much time?
20 minutes.
Oh my goodness. We might be able to cover what you charge.
Yeah, well, you promised baptism for the dead, so we've got to get there. So you're there. You promised that yesterday. That was the teaser. And I, you know, these people are going to be upset. So let's get to 1 Corinthians 15, 29.
I thought we had this set up so the time would be gone. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, 29. Paul says otherwise. Well, that means he's had an argument going. And this is the clincher, as far as I'm concerned, because he's giving different arguments. If the dead do not rise, then Christ has not been raised, meaning that, you know, Christ died, the one died for all. And my view is, I took this in the Cross and the Parousia book, been made fun of for it, that Paul, always writing to the Gentiles, he had two problems, keeping the Jews from Judaizing them, Galatians, but in Corinthians, keeping the Gentiles from excluding the Jews, because some of Paul's opposition to Judaizing the Gentiles, they interpreted to mean that Israel is not going to be saved. Like in the allegory of Paul in Romans 4, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for they shall not be heirs with the sons of the free woman. And when I first started preaching, reading that allegory, I used that to show that God cast away Old Testament Israel. I just like the Gentiles in Paul's day, I got that impression. But Paul didn't put a period there. They were cast out. God's wrath has always been for the purpose of taking away that which would counter the coming in of His mercy and His grace on a higher covenantal level. You see that? And Paul's not saying that there's no hope for Israel, but they had to be cast out because they could not inherit on the basis of being the children of the flesh. Between Isaac and Jesus, there was no children born of the Spirit. They were all born of the flesh. Romans 9 makes that clear, and most interpreters have not seen that yet. Paul says, now, brethren, now we are the children of, as Isaac, of the Spirit. And you don't have any until the one whom Isaac typified being born of the Spirit came, and that was Jesus. Isaac was born of the Spirit by the power of God. He wasn't exempt from biological process, but he was born by the power of God. That was a type of the seed of Abraham to come, a picture of Jesus Christ that brings it to climax, and he was born by the power of God. Not only was he born of the seed of David, but having come into a full representation of Israel, been made like unto his brethren in all things, then he goes to the cross and is reborn. That's the rebirth. Everybody talks about being born again today, and I don't know where many people want to be crucified. But anyway, he was crucified and he was reborn, and the baptismal action that took place in, following the death of Jesus was participating in the transformation to the leadership of the Spirit. God bringing it right down where a man lived and was showing and demonstrating what was taking place in the death and the burial of Jesus Christ. Now let's read 1 Corinthians 15:29. Unless you have a comment here, Tim.
No, let's keep rolling.
I'm not trying to ignore him. He knew we had a lot to cover.
I'm trying to stay out of your way today.
He felt we should move as rapidly as we could, because this is important. I think this is very important. All my life, I've searched for a meaning for the baptism of the dead until I read the cross in the Parousia book. I almost felt like moving to Salt Lake City, where I could understand it. But, you know, and you may have read in the newspaper just recently that the Jewish community in New York really got on to that practice in Salt Lake City because they were practicing baptism for Jewish people who had died. Now, that would be a little insulting, I believe, if I was a Jew, you know. And they didn't like that. Now, that's the common view. Well, the church I was raised in had all kind of ways of saying that's not it. But we had a practice of saying it can't be that way, but we never knew what it was. And maybe it's because we don't get the context. In the context, Paul's trying to get the Gentiles to permit, you see, that if you're going to deny the resurrection of the dead, and basically Israel, then you're going to deny the death of Jesus because he was there, the Messiah. He came to do what Israel could not do, and that was deliver themselves from the dominion of sin and death. You see, that's why Abraham's righteousness that was imputed to him was not a fulfilled righteousness. Because while God gave him the precious gift of Isaac, Isaac was spared. God didn't spare Jesus. The cross, in effect, was afforded when Isaac was not put to death. But Abraham's faith went that far. But the cross wasn't afforded when Jesus went. God didn't spare his son. He took him out of the dominion of sin and death in heaven. Don't miss that point. Oh yeah, he had a great standing before God through God's mercy and grace. He didn't take him out of the sea. We're not being baptized under a man that was transforming the nation of Israel and delivering them from the bondage of sin and death. It was from the bondage of Egypt, you see, a political situation, a national situation. Jesus has a greater deliverance through his greater sacrifice. Now, Paul's trying to get the church at Corinth to realize, listen, if you're going to trust Israel, if you're going to deny their resurrection, then Christ hasn't been raised. But if he's been raised, then Israel's going to be raised. And if it hasn't been raised, your faith is in vain. Not only that, you're yet in your sins. Now I get that. You're yet in your sins. He didn't say, you're not going to be resurrected either. He says, you're yet in your sins. Because the forgiveness and finally the defeat of sin and death is the resurrection. And if you don't put it in the context of Paul does, you might just miss the resurrection and form a concept of your own that's going to give you a lot of problems, as it has. In our day, in our time. I've got to get back to this.
That's good.
That's good. Okay. Otherwise, what shall they do? You are baptized in behalf of the dead. For here is in behalf of the dead. If the dead do not rise at all. Why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, that's the baptism of Romans 6, 3 and 4 that they participated in this period of time. And it was a baptism for the dead. Because it was a baptism into the death and the resurrection of Jesus that involved them, entered them into participation into the purpose and the design of that death, and that was the transformation from the old to the new. And when that transformation is completed, it wasn't for the first fruits or the remnant only. I believe the remnant Jew is in this passage, they who are being baptized for the dead. In the Old Testament, the remnant saved Israel from going into extinction as a nation. Now in the New Testament, Romans 11, the election of by grace, the remnant there is saving Israel, but by means of a transformation that is all-encompassing of Israel. They could not do that in the Old Testament because they didn't have the power behind it. But in the New Testament of Jesus, they have the power. So the remnant in Romans 11 are the ones who lead Paul to verse 26 saying, and so all Israel shall be saved. Why? Because of the participation of the first fruits in the dying and the rising of Jesus that had the design of creating a new world and fulfilling the old. You see that point? That's the meaning of being baptized for the dead. Now, if you want to be baptized for the dead today, you can just go to the back about 2,000 years and get into that context. Or else say, our world today, Christianity, however you want to see it, needs to be done away with and a new one. And now I had something else there. Oh, I tell you what, Tim and I had a discussion on the phone about 7 days of the doctor.
Oh, yeah.
You know there are some people that get in your head and you can't get them out. I wish you hadn't told me. I thought I'd seen the light.
I'm
used to working under all kinds of adverse circumstances. I want you to turn with me now, if we have time to cover it, I hope that we do. This is so brief, I just feel bad about not being able to cover this more thoroughly and document it. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 15. I believe here is another passage, a text that has been so badly missed because we don't have the framework that I have been trying to present to you just here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and of course it's in the context of covenantal change, beginning with chapter 3, or actually chapter 1, but 3, 4, and 5. And this is what Paul says to the Gentiles of Corinth. For the love of Christ compels us. And here's why. Because we thus judge that if one died for, now let me say this. Take the four out there and the original meaning of it, which is in behalf of. Yeah. Don't forget that.
Preposition to prepare.
Yeah.
In behalf of.
He had Greek and I didn't. I had English and for the love of Christ compels us, because we thus judge that if one, as Jesus is, if he died for all, Then all did what? Died. Don't ever just say, oh, and Adam died. That's true. But when Jesus died, his death was the death of all. Because you're not going to have life unless you can tell of death. And the death of Jesus was the only context for a resurrection hour. All died. But notice, he died in behalf of all. Then all died. And he died in behalf of all, that those who live, now these are those who joined to Christ in his dying and rising in that New Testament period, that those who live should live no longer in behalf of themselves, but in behalf of him who died for them and rose again. Now, how would the living live in behalf of the rest of the ones who were not living at this point yet? By living in behalf of Jesus, who died in behalf of everybody. And the role of the living is to live in behalf of those who are still dead, and the living in behalf of them involved their following the leadership of the Spirit and going through that transitional period that was very difficult, that was very hard for them to go through, like some of us are experiencing in our little world today of going through a translation. Now you see, this is what being baptized for the dead is all about in Paul's text of argument. Can you see that?
I'm not asking you if you believe it. I see now why in Jesus' day there were things that Jesus said that discouraged people when they walked away. But I'll tell you, you begin to see some things that just haven't computed or that stand against everything you've ever thought. That can be a reaction. And again, we appreciate the fact that you're opening your hearts and considering material that people struggle with now. I think 2003 is what we're up to.
There are some things we'll be discussing for a long time here,
yes.
But all I'm trying to do is get the context of Paul's writings. I don't understand Paul. He's hard to understand. Peter said it was true in some areas. And it had to do with Romans 9, what Peter had to say about the long-suffering of God. Paul talked about the long-suffering of God with the vessels of wrath. And he destroyed them to make room for his grace. That pointed out last night, that's not for the period where God did not put one in his action, because the wrath of God that was being revealed and the mercy of God that was being revealed, it is a two-sided coin, and they work together in clearing the road for the restoration of the whole creation. Romans 8 comes in there again. I don't have time to do that today. I wish I did have. We have, what, 5 minutes left? About 5 minutes? So let's have a little bit of a wrap-up here in what we're saying. Can't you see how Paul would be disturbed if the Gentiles had a negative view of Israel's future and they were just taking the benefits of their salvation and of the indwelling of the Spirit and camping on that, saying, okay, we have it, and Israel's missing it, when Paul says, look, you are living, you are to live in behalf of others. Romans chapters 14 and 15 is addressing the same problem. And that is so crucial to understanding Paul in those chapters. And so they were to live in behalf of others, and it wasn't easy to do so. They had to be partakers of the sufferings of Christ, the same as Paul. And remember, resurrection is inseparably connected to righteousness by faith. And when righteousness by faith is fulfilled, so is the resurrection. Because in the age to come, and Jesus pointed to that in his ministry, they shall be sons of God who are sons of the resurrection. Are you a son of God today? Or are you waiting for another age to come? I believe that we are going to have to do one thing, crucial thing, and I'm not prepared to throw it out to you today. We're going to have to redefine our concept of righteousness by faith and its role in this historical period of time. We're going to have to see in the light of Paul's teaching. N.T. Wright makes that in his struggle to show that sin had been defeated. He's criticized for that. But he has Hebrews backing him up. Christ appeared once in the end of the ages to put away sin. His critics will say it hasn't been done because there's too much in the world and you miss the whole context of putting away sin. making an end of sin, bringing in everlasting righteousness. But Mark said this, perhaps we need to redefine our salvation, or our salvation. Have we carried a concept of salvation that just runs us headlong counter to Paul's teaching in the Bible? That's my question.
I think it would be good for us to answer all of those questions next year at this time. We do thank you for listening, and I thank Dad so much for his study and his research, and I feel honored to have been a part of working with this man for 30-some years and studying at his feet. It has been a great blessing, and thank you to you all.
I just want to make one announcement. This is the last seminar that I'm going to be speaking.